Please open your Bibles to John chapter 21. Our study today is verse 18 to the end of the gospel. If you're using your pew Bible, you'll find it on page 963. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, John 21, beginning at verse 18. Jesus says to Peter, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, it was almost 3.5 years ago that we opened up the Gospel of John together as a church and began to study it passage by passage. And we thank you, Lord, for the glorious revelation that we have seen of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we have changed during that time, but the message of the gospel has not changed. So we would take our stand here, grateful, Lord, that this gospel does not say what we have to try to accomplish, that we could somehow be received by our God. No, no. It's a gospel that says that you so loved the world that you did what we needed. You sent your only begotten Son that by believing in him, we should have eternal life. We pray, therefore, that we would receive the grace of that very faith, that this gospel would have worked salvation for us. We pray this to the praise of your name, through Jesus your Son. Amen. The final words in John's gospel speak of the immensity of the glory of Jesus. Verse 25, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." J.C. Ryle states that these words bring to an end the most precious book in the Bible. And he compares our reading of John's final verse to listening to the parting words of a beloved friend. Well, anyone who has devoted a great deal of time to studying this majestic gospel record, as we have done, is bound indeed to regret its end. We might wish that John would have told us more of these many other things to which he refers. Now, John's conclusion does not, it turns out, focus on the actual last words that Jesus spoke before he ended his earthly mission. We know from the other Gospels that immediately before departing for heaven, Jesus spoke what we know as the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18 tells us, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Instead, John concludes with this meeting, shortly before that to be sure, beside the Sea of Galilee with Jesus and his disciples. And here we see Jesus reaching back to the very beginning of his ministry, back when he first called the disciples in an area very near to this place. And Jesus said to them, "Come and follow me." Well, it's been 21 chapters since that time of John's witness to Jesus. And what an education those disciples have received since they were first called to follow Jesus. They had been present for Jesus' staggering miracles. John has only recorded 7 of them. We know there were many others, but what a great display it was of the might and majesty of God. We think especially of the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 on the banks of this same lake. The great public ministry that was, the miracle that was. We think of the more private miracle. For instance, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. In many ways, that was the ultimate miracle. And these men had been there. They had seen the glory and power of God in the signs, as John puts it, of Jesus Christ. They had received his teaching. They had seen many other displays of divine majesty through Jesus. Along the way, they had witnessed the lamentable opposition to Jesus that was started with the religious leaders and began to spread to the people. They were there when the people ultimately rejected Jesus. They called for his crucifixion, and they were in the city when Jesus suffered his tortured death on the cross. And their despair that followed the cross was countered by the astonished joy of the resurrection. And so because of these and many other dramatic experiences, these disciples were no longer the men they had been when Jesus first came to them and said, "Follow me." And here at the end of his ministry, John tells us that Jesus renewed his original calling. We know that John's purpose in the gospel, we don't have to wonder why John wrote this gospel. He tells us this is the gospel of belief. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And clearly John's purpose at the very end is to let Jesus give the definition of what it means to believe. Jesus said to them, he says to us, "Follow me." That is the definition that Jesus gives for saving faith, "Follow me." James Boyce observes that these words are a reminder that Christianity is Christ. Not just believing in some abstract sense, but believing in him, and believing in him in such a way that we turn our back on everything else and we follow him. Well, when we think about following Jesus or discipleship to Jesus, a common mistake that some Christians make, and I'm afraid even more churches make, is that they expect everyone's experience to be exactly the same in following Jesus. I was amused recently to read someone say that man makes ice cubes. They're all the same. They come out of a tray. God makes snowflakes. They've got a similar pattern, but everyone is beautifully unique. And that's what we see in the gospel account. We see it in these final verses, that following Jesus does not mean we all have exactly the same experience. Compare, for instance, Peter and John and their personalities, how different they are. Peter is consistently portrayed in the Gospels as an impetuous man of action. And John is more reflective and perceptive. We saw that when the two men entered the empty tomb. And it was John who began to understand what it meant. And Peter was so busy with action that he didn't quite understand. And then here beside the lake, it was John who saw Jesus and said, "It is the Lord." And then what did Peter do? He dove in. There, that's the two men. And he began swimming to the Lord Jesus. Now here's the thing we see, is that you get to be yourself. You get to have your own personality. Peter can follow Jesus as Peter, and John can follow Jesus as John. In fact, we need Peters and Johns. We need you. We need me. We need other people's gifts. You don't have to be somebody you're not. God made you to be the person he wants you to be. And your particular contribution, now to be sure, we all have strengths and weaknesses. And that's why God puts us together. We think of the early days of the church and the way that Peter and John served so well together. Well, that's what we'll find in the church. Different people, different experiences, following the Lord Jesus together. Now, Jesus gives a prophecy to Peter here that speaks of the difference of Christian experience in part in terms of the difference between the young and the old. The tendency today is to say, well, we're going to have a church with all young people, or we'll have a church with all old people. Well, we see here that, no, Jesus uses both, and he talks both have their valid contribution. Look at verse 18. "Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you did not want to go." What he means is, in Peter's youth, he was able to do more or less what he wanted. But in his old age, he'll have to learn to handle limitations. And we see both the young and the old in the church, and their experiences in many ways are different in following Jesus. The young are usually eager to make their mark on the world, and they often have an unbounded confidence that we're going to make things better. And the old have been down that road, and hopefully they're not cynical, but they have learned through the foolish choices they made and inexperience. And the older ones often know what to do, but lack the ability to do it. And so the church needs both together. They're different experiences. Both have a place in the church. We need the aged. We need the young together in one church. And together we need different kinds of grace the Lord gives them. Now, particularly, Jesus highlights here the differences between the deaths that Peter and John will experience. In fact, we're told that what he really was saying to Peter was the manner in which he would die. And we're told that Peter, in the manner of his death, will receive the fruition of his wish. Now you say, what does Peter wish? Well, on the night of Jesus' arrest, he said, I want to follow you. Where you're going, I want to go. And Jesus says, no, you can't. You can't now, but afterwards you will follow where I am going. Jesus was going to the cross. And Peter said, Lord, I will lay down my life for you. Well, he first had to learn that there was nothing in him that would be able to do that. And Jesus prophesied his three denials that happened so quickly after he said that. But so great would be the restoration of Peter that he would be permitted by the Lord to actually fulfill that charge. He would die on a cross, not unlike the one on which Jesus died. Now, we see this in verse 21. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Now, that expression, stretch out your hands, is virtually a technical phrase for you will be crucified. Many ancient writers, both Christian and non-Christian, use that very expression to talk about one who is going to be given a cross. And in fact, the description here is very accurate. You will first stretch out your hands, you will take a cross, and then you will be taken to the place you don't want to go. That's describing what happens in the crucifixion. We know of how Jesus was given his cross beam, and he carried it. He was taken to the place of execution, so it would be for Peter. Now, it is the uniform testimony of the early church that Jesus' prophecy of Peter's death was fulfilled in the early stages of the Emperor Nero's persecution against the Christians. The date we usually assign to that is AD 64. In the 4th century, there was a church history compiled. Eusebius, the Constantine, had converted to Christianity, and the church could come out in the open. And a man named Eusebius collected as many records as he could, and he wrote a book called The Ecclesiastical History. And according to Eusebius, writing in the 300s, Peter was not only crucified, but he specifically requested that he would be crucified upside down. The idea seems to be that he wanted to suffer in a special way to make up for his denials of Jesus. Now, I think that probably is unlikely. That is the kind of legend that matches the attitude of the 4th century. But I think a mature Peter would have known better than to seek atonement through special sufferings of his own. He would have known it was the suffering of Jesus that atoned for his sins. Now he merely has the privilege of fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ. I think it's very unlikely that Peter would have tried to one-up Jesus. In fact, in the earlier records of the church, as to the crucifixion of Peter, there's no mention of him being crucified upside down. In AD 96, Clement of Rome wrote in a letter where he mentioned Peter's crucifixion. That's pretty close to the event, and it probably is right. And there's no mention of Peter being crucified in a special way, upside down, but he died on the cross that Jesus sent him to. Also, Tertullian, writing in the year 212, affirms Peter's martyrhood in a way that fulfilled this prophecy, but did not mention a special way he was crucified. And so it would be, Jesus says, that on his cross, Peter would be empowered to glorify God. He previously failed Christ, denied him because of his fear of death. He would be given grace to glorify him by taking up his cross. Now, John, on the other hand, is reputed to have been the only one of the 12 apostles who did not suffer a martyr's death. All the other 11, you remember Matthias was added to take Judas's place, and there were 12 apostles. 11 of them died for their faith. According to the church tradition, the only one who didn't was John. And that seems to be at least part of what Jesus is saying here. John, we know, is much persecuted, but he actually died in bed. Now, look at verse 22. Peter inquires about John's death. And Jesus says, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Now, John notes that that saying gave rise to a spurious rumor that he was not going to die until Jesus returned. A tradition that if you look in verse 23, he's very keen to set the record straight. That's not what Jesus meant. Now, one thing that shows us is that not all the traditions, the oral records coming from the early church, are accurate. There are some Christian traditions today that will say, well, not just the Bible, but we also have the oral traditions of the early church, and they have just as much weight. Well, here we have an example where the oral tradition is wrong. It needs to be corrected by the Bible. Now, the Word of God, the written Word of God, is that which we are given to trust. And John tells us here in the Word that he corrects that spurious rumor. Now, but Jesus is pointing out is that they would have a different experience. Peter would die by being crucified on a cross. John would live to an old age, in part so he could write this gospel, and he would die in a different way. Well, likewise, Christians today, we will have different lives in many ways, we'll have different experiences, and we will die in different ways, but God will enable us to glorify him. Now, especially, we think, those who are persecuted for Jesus, and those who do die a martyr's death, and do you know which century saw the most martyrs for Jesus? It was the 20th. But there's another century that is almost certain to replace it. That would be the 21st century. Christians around the world are dying for Jesus. And those who are called to give that testimony have a special opportunity to give glory to the God, to God, and give their witness to the world. Our own tradition is greatly blessed by preacher and believer martyrs who not only proclaim Christ, but who also gave their blood to testify to it. We think particularly of the days of the English Reformation. When Henry VIII died, his son Edward was a reformed king. And so the gospel preachers, the reformed ministers, they had an open opportunity. And God bless it. In many ways, the witness in that brief reign of King Edward blessed the nation. But it was after Edward died that his cousin, Bloody Mary, the Roman Catholic queen, came back in, and she resolved that she would make them pay for what they had preached, and she sent the persecutors out. And these gospel preachers were now called to give their testimony while they were being burned alive at the stake, and this took place throughout England. And what happened, of course, was this gave them an opportunity to show forth the power of God and to glorify him in such a way that it really was their deaths that allowed them to indelibly give their witness upon the conscience of that nation for centuries. It certainly is no longer the case, but it has taken centuries for the English people to forget the martyrdom of the English reformers and what a spiritual legacy they gave. Let me give you one brief example you may not know of. The man's name is Roland Taylor. He was just one of many reformed preachers who proclaimed the gospel. He had a parish ministry. He was a well-known preacher and writer. And he was challenged that he must renounce the gospel or he was going to be burned at the stake. Well, he chose to be burned at the stake for Christ. And the great crowd assembled and witnessed this man's death. First was the scene of his parting with his wife and his daughters. Here's what he said to his wife: "Farewell, my dear wife. Be of good comfort, for I am quiet in my conscience, and I am trusting God to raise up another father for my children." And then he took his little girl in his hands, and he said this: "God bless thee, and may he make thee his servant." And then his older daughter came to him, and he kissed her. And before the people, he said these words: "God bless thee. I pray that you will stand strong and steadfast in Christ and his word, and may he keep thee from idolatry." He was, of course, speaking about that which was being preached in that day throughout the land. And then he calmly went to the stake and allowed them to secure him to the beam. And he spoke to the people: "Good people, I have taught you nothing but God's word. And those lessons I have taken out of God's blessed book, the Holy Bible. And I have come hither this day that I might seal my testimony with my blood." Well, the wood was piled up, the flames were lit. And Roland Taylor held up his hands, and before the people, he called out to God: "Merciful Father of Heaven, for Jesus Christ, my Savior's sake, receive now my soul into thy hands." And there he stood amidst the flames, and he did not cry out, and he did not move. He stood and continued standing while the flames leapt around him. Finally, a guard came and struck him on the head, and it was only in that way that he died. Well, not many Christians are going to be given the opportunity, and if the opportunity, also the power. God, it was the Spirit that enabled that kind of witness. And it happened all throughout England. Remarkable displays of the power of God. And some of us will be given that opportunity. Maybe some of us here indeed. It's happening all around the world today. But you see, for Peter it would be a cross. For John it would be another way. We will all have our own Christian experience. We don't have to conform to the details of one another's lives. Some will live and some will die in this way or that. It is all to be. Let this be our appeal. Lord, let it be in a way that gives glory to you. That's what our desire should be. Well, we see that the experience of one Christian may vary very much from that of others. But we also see here that all Christians share a common calling. We see it in Jesus' words to Peter. It's not just what he says to Peter. He says to all of his people, follow me. Follow me. That's what we all share in common, the call to discipleship of following Jesus. Now, according to the New Testament, following Jesus involves primarily two dimensions. It involves a lifestyle of learning from Jesus through his word. And then it is an embrace of willing cross-bearing in a life of self-denial, losing our lives that we may gain it in Christ. Well, let's look at those. First, to follow Jesus is to abide in his word so that we grow in our knowledge of his teaching and of his experience in our life. Remember what he said back in chapter 8. If you abide in my words, you are truly my disciples. And you see the link between following Jesus. You cannot follow Jesus without abiding in his word. And then he adds, you will be truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, that's what we've experienced as we've studied John's gospel. What's happened? We've been drawn into the truth and the life of Jesus. I am the light of the world, he said. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, that is experienced through a life in the word of God. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew's gospel. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Now, are you doing that? Are you saying, okay, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a Christian. I'm to follow Jesus, so I need to get in the book. And I need to come to him, and every day I'm going to go to the word of God, and not just for information, but for Jesus, and I'm going to follow him. You see, if you do that, you will find through prayerful, daily, fervent devotion to Christ through his word, he will send his Holy Spirit to illumine in your heart himself and his way shining upon the pages of Holy Scripture. Well, secondly, following Jesus requires a Christian then to deny himself and take up his cross. Now, that was Jesus' clearest expression of what it means to follow him. You find it several times in different Gospels. Luke 9:23 maybe puts it most plainly. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Self-denial and cross-bearing is following Jesus. And then he added, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Well, Christian self-denial begins with a renunciation of our own righteousness. Isn't that right? It starts by saying, Lord, I renounce any false claim to righteousness of my own. I humble myself, and Lord, I come to Jesus that I might have his righteousness before you. I come seeking mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. And so first we renounce our pride and our self-righteousness. But then following Jesus very plainly requires us to renounce sin. Following Christ involves the renunciation of all sin. Now you may say that, well, it makes me awfully nervous, Pastor, because I can't really say I've stopped sinning. Well, that's not surprising because you still have a sin nature. And the followers of Christ in this world, we will continue to contend with sin, but we are to renounce it. This is what Paul meant when he said, sin shall not have dominion over you. He didn't say you're going to stop sinning. Oh, you will, but not in this life. There's a progressive sanctification, but we are no longer under its reign. We no longer yield ourselves to be its servants. We renounce the reign of sin. Now, Christians, of course, will have the residue of sin. Many of us have habits of sin that we find it very difficult to shake. But let me read to you an old Puritan prayer. It turns out to be the prayer that we said together today. And here we see the heart petition of the sin-renouncing follower of Christ. Lord, give me to die with you, that I might rise to new life. For I wish to be as dead and buried to sin and selfishness and the world as I can be, that I might no longer hear the voice of the tempter, that I might be delivered from its lusts. We are to renounce sin in such a way as we seek the grace that he gives, that we would then be able practically to to actually have the power to turn away from sin. Let me say to you, if you begin following Christ, right now you may be saying, I can't see how I could ever be free from sin. Follow Jesus. But understand, he calls you to renounce sin. And as you follow him, more of him will be in you, and he will begin to defeat the power of sin in your life. Following Jesus means the renunciation of sin. Self-denial also involves the willingness to allow Jesus to reign over our lives. To follow Jesus means to go where he calls you to go, to do what he calls you to do. What does he say? Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And God may call a Christian woman to the mission field in a way that seems to imperil her chances for marriage. But if she's going to follow Christ and she knows he's given that calling, then she will go. She will deny herself and go where the Lord calls her, and she will find her life in doing so. Or it may require a man to abandon worldly prospects that may be attractive in order that he might preach the gospel or that he might serve the Christ in a clear way, turning away from the treasures and pleasures of the world that he might be as useful to Jesus as possible. A follower of Christ is willing to do it. God may call you to move into a poor neighborhood so that you would be part of a gospel mission to that place. You know, sometimes God will call you to stay right where you are and to learn to be content in him and to say, Lord, let me be willing to lead a quiet life in service to you, in your church, and in the world as you have called me. In our own little way, God has his calling on me. He has his calling on you. It's not always easy to know what it is, but the key issue is when you do, you're willing to do it. And if you're going to say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus, then you need to realize that he's your master and he has the right to give you assignments. And you must deny yourself in such a way that where he calls you, you will go. What he asks you to do, you will do in the power that he gives. Well, we wrap this all up, as Jesus does, by saying to follow Christ is to take up the cross. And my friends, the cross is an instrument of death. That's what it is. It's saying, Lord, I die to self and the world and worldly aspirations that I might live with you. You know, we have a wrong way of speaking about the cross. We'll have some difficulty in life. Maybe it's a physical ailment. Maybe it's a relative who's difficult, something like that. And we'll say, well, that's just my little cross to bear. My friends, that's not cross bearing. The cross was something that Jesus bore intentionally and voluntarily. He could have turned away from it. And you see, we are called intentionally and voluntarily to lead a world-renouncing, Christ-embracing, radical life of Christian discipleship that will be costly in the world. And yes, we will pay a price that we could avoid. But because we're following Jesus, we say, Lord, I will take up my cross and I will follow you. You know, this is the real issue today in the church in the Western world. It's not really, it's one of the ways in which we're different from what's going on in the global South and places like Africa and Asia. You see, what's going on there is because they've been forced to affliction through persecution, that to be a Christian is to take up your cross. It'd be interesting to see if it became illegal in America next week to attend public worship of Christ, what the attendance would be like in the evangelical churches, if we had to take up our cross and follow Jesus in that way. But you see, the result of our failure to lead intentional, countercultural, biblical-embracing lives is that the world in the West doesn't persecute us. It ignores us. Listen to John Stott. He says this. I think he's exactly right. He says, if we were to hold the old-fashioned gospel, the gospel that proclaims Christ crucified for sinners, and if we were to hold forth a salvation that is by grace alone, absolutely free, a gift of a sovereign God, well, then the cross would yet again be a stumbling block to the proud. Or if we were to maintain the high moral standards of Jesus, if we were to uphold uncorruptible honesty and integrity in our dealings, of chastity before marriage and fidelity in marriage, of costly, self-sacrificing love, well, then there we would not be ignored, but there would be a public outcry that these Christians have returned to Puritanism. If we were to dare once more to actually talk to people about the plain Bible teaching of life and death, salvation and judgment, of heaven and hell, well, then the world would rise up in anger against our old-fashioned rubbish. Well, let me ask the question, does it seem unappealing to deny yourself, to take up an instrument of death, and to die with Jesus? Well, don't forget that those who embrace the cross, those who follow Jesus, don't give up anything. On one occasion, Jesus was talking about this, and Peter says, Lord, we've given up everything for you. What are we going to get? And Jesus says, oh, even in this life, you're going to be greatly blessed. You're going to be part of the church. You're going to walk with God. You're going to have his power. And in the age to come, the age that never ends, you will have eternal life. My friends, we give up nothing to follow Jesus. Never let anybody say to you, oh, you've given up so much to be a Christian and to live in a Christian way. I've given up nothing to preach the gospel. No, we have ever-deepening fellowship with Jesus, holy spiritual communion with God the Son. There is no treasure in the world that can take the place of that. You see, it's the cross-bearing, intentionally self-denying, radically biblical Christian who follows Jesus, who tastes the sweetness of the Christian life. Let me read Psalm 16:11. Tell me if you know about this in your own experience. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence I have fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Listen, if you're saying, you know, I don't really know what that's like, then I have to ask you, could it be that you have not taken up your cross and you're not really following Jesus? Because the sweetness of following Christ compensates for all the crosses we will ever bear. Well, in these final verses of his gospel, John shows us several additional compelling reasons to believe in Jesus in the biblical way, that is, by following our Savior. The first is this, that the Lord Jesus we see here is a sovereign Savior who rules with divine knowledge and foreknowledge of the lives of his people. He proves it here by prophesying decades in advance the manner in which these two disciples would suffer their death. Isn't that a wonderful source of comfort? I think, too, of anticipation, that we realize that our Lord has appointed everything that lies ahead of us. Jesus, the Savior we follow, is not subject to the vicissitudes of life. He is sovereign over all things. And so he has trials for us, to be sure. But when we get there, we'll be able to say, these are the ones that Jesus gave me, the one who loves me. I know they're for my good. And moreover, we know where it all ends. It ends in glory. Our lives become an unfolding of Christ's sovereign purpose for how we will serve him and the lives of ministry. We go into a new situation and we ought to say, my Lord Jesus, as I follow you today, what do you have for me? Because whatever I have, it's come from you. And wherever it leads, whatever path, however difficult we may think it is, we know now what is the end. Following Jesus, he will lead us into the glory of the Father that is to come. What did he say? For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6, verse 40. And so we follow a sovereign Savior who foreknows all that we will see. Now, secondly, we follow a Savior who has left a sure witness in his gospel. Now that's what John's emphasizing in the next to last verse. Verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. Now this disciple refers back to verse 20, where Peter is talking back about John, and he's described this way as the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, Lord, who is it who's going to betray you? And so this disciple, who is John the Apostle, plainly, it is John. He's signing his name to the gospel. He says, this is the disciple who was there with Peter, about whom Jesus spoke. That's the one who wrote this book. That's the one whose testimony you are reading. And I think there's something particularly sweet here. You know how Jesus is particularly fit to reveal God? Because as John said at the beginning of his gospel, he was in the bosom of the Father. Jesus was in the most intimate, loving fellowship with the Father. He God the Son. And so who better to reveal God? Well, here's the disciple who we're told was at the bosom of the Lord, the one who was specially loved of the Lord Jesus. Who better to give a written testimony so that you and I can be absolutely sure there could not be, humanly speaking, and then sealed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, there could not possibly be a more certain witness to the Savior we follow than the one he's provided through the Apostle John. And verse 24 is interesting because John uses the first person plural. He says, we know that the testimony is sure, and scholars debate the significance of that royal we. Some of the scholars argue, and they make, in some respects, a good case, I think, that maybe some of the elders of the church in Ephesus, we think that Paul wrote this during his leadership of the church in Ephesus, late in the first century, that's one theory at least, and maybe the elders of that church, they wrote into the gospel, hey, this, by the way, we certify that that's who this is, it's John the Apostle. Well, if that's true, well, it's just one more attestation to the apostolic truth of this gospel. I don't think it's the most likely explanation, however. John, in fact, has a habit of speaking in the first person plural. You'll see a number of times throughout the gospel, and then in his first epistle, he uses the, we think of it as the royal we, in almost an arrogant sense. But in the ancient world, it's the oath-giving we. It's a way of expressing the solemn attestation he is making in the presence of God. What we really should see here is John is giving a solemn oath that he declares that what he has written, and he was an eyewitness, he was the beloved disciple, he attests that it is true, and it is the Spirit-sealed witness of the gospel given of Jesus through the Apostle John. You see, isn't that blessing to us? The provision our Lord Jesus has made says, follow me, learn of me, study my Bible, my book, live out of it in the way that I've lived, and we find attestations that it is a sure witness to the Lord who we follow. Well, thirdly, we're reminded here that believers follow a Savior who goes before us. We're not just following some abstract principle, not some Lord on high who maybe someday we'll get to see him. No. We follow the Savior who is actually going before us. And so there may be trials, but they're all trials that he himself has not only faced, but my friends, he's conquered them. And sure, there's things that we might fear, lots of things we might fear, but Jesus has gone before us, and we tread a path with footprints on it. And they're the footprints of a sovereign Lord and a divine Savior. More than that, they're the footprints of one who went ahead of us and through his blood has opened up the way to heaven. Oh, what a blessing it is to follow this Jesus. Now, that's what Jesus seems to be stressing with Peter here. We get one last rebuke for good old Peter at the end of the Gospel of John. Because Jesus tells him about the manner of his death, and Peter sees John walking up behind them, it seems. And look at verse 21. He says, Lord, what about this man? Now, there's nothing wrong with a gracious interest in the affairs of other believers. We're told in various places in the Bible to be able to exhort one another, but that's not really what's going on here. Peter is taking his eye off Jesus, and he's showing curiosity about what's going on in the life of another believer. And so Jesus says in verse 22, if it's my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? Now, the point of the reproof is that Peter is to keep his eyes on Jesus. Now, that's a great principle. We follow a Savior who's gone before us. Well, what's the way to follow? Well, the writer of Hebrews says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. You know, there's a great episode from Peter's life. Early on, and on this same lake, so much happened at this very spot. And Jesus came, and he walked on the water to meet them. And he called to Peter, Peter, step out of the boat and walk on the water. And Peter, with his eyes fixed on Jesus, was able to live with a supernatural power. And he walks upon the waves. But then what does he do? He takes his eyes off Jesus. He looks at the frightening scene, and he now begins to sink. Well, here we have it's a little different. Now he's not looking at the dangers. He's curious. He wants to know what's going on in another disciple's life. And Jesus says, don't be doing that, Peter. You keep your eyes fixed on me. Now, that is a warning that we need to heed, don't we? Aren't we very prone to that very thing? I wonder what's going on in somebody else's life. Let me compare. Let me gauge what God's doing in my life, not by the leadership of Jesus, by what I think is going on in somebody else's life. Here's how the Puritan Matthew Henry warns us. So apt are we to be busy in other men's affairs, but negligent in the concerns of our own souls. We are quick-sighted abroad and dim-sighted at home, judging others and prognosticating what they will do when we have enough to do to prove our own work and to understand our own way. Now, that's a good advice, a warning for us. Let's not have our theories about what's going on in somebody else's life. It will always be used by the flesh to breed discontent in some sinful way. Let's keep our eyes on the Lord. Now, C.S. Lewis depicted this very wonderfully in one of his Narnia books, the book A Horse and His Boy. And there's a conversation at the end of that book between Aslan, who you may know is the Christ figure lion, and the boy. The story's about a boy named Shasta. And here at the end of the book, Aslan is recounting for Shasta all the ways in which he'd been present in his life. Shasta had not known it, but Aslan had been there. And he was the one who drove the jackals away while Shasta was sleeping. He's the one who propelled the boat that carried him to the shore to receive help. That and other experiences. And so Shasta listens, and we'll probably have something like this when we're in heaven. We'll begin to understand all the ways that our lives were guided by the presence of a mighty, loving Savior. And he starts to get the way that the Lord Jesus had been with him all in his life. But then at the end he says this, "So then it was you who wounded Aravis?" "It was I," Aslan answered. "But what for?" Shasta asks. And the lion replies, "Child, I'm telling your story now, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own." Well, that's the thing that Jesus is telling Peter. "Peter, it's enough for you to know what I'm doing in your life. You keep your eyes on me and you follow me." And so John presents us a wonderful Savior who is sovereign with foreknowledge, a Savior who has given us the testimony in his word that we might follow him, a Savior who goes before us. All we have to do is follow him. And lastly, we see in this passage the Savior we follow who is promised to come again. In verse 22, talking about John, says, "What if I have him to remain until I come?" We follow a Savior who has a destination. And he is going someday, as we follow him, he's going to turn and face us, and he's going to show us his face. And we may ask him if that happens, "Lord, where have you been leading us all this time?" And he will remind us of what he prayed to the Father on the night of his arrest. "Father, I desire that they whom you have given to me, that they may be with me where I am, and that they may see my glory." Well, John concludes his gospel with words that may seem fanciful to us, but in fact they convey an earnest message. Look at verse 25, the last verse of the gospel of John. "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Now one thing it reminds us of is the sufficiency of the written scriptures. The apostles could have written more, but they provided what the Spirit believed was sufficient to bring us to a saving faith in Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's how John began. And he went on, and he said, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. To all who received him, who believed on his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now these are the themes it has pleased the Lord to provide in this gospel of Jesus. And we would add to that the great testimony, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now you see, our calling now is not to wonder about what's not written here. Not to say, "Well, gee, I wonder what I would have written if I'd been John." No, this is Christ's testimony. Our calling is now to believe. To believe the testimony given to the person and work of Christ. What does Jesus say about this testimony? "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." John 5. 24. And yet, given all the glories that have been unfolded for us as we've studied the Gospel of John, isn't it a marvel to learn here at the end that there's so much more yet for us to learn and experience about Jesus? What we see is following Jesus is eternally immense. It is a massively glorious calling. Listen, if the world could not contain everything there was to say about 3 years of Jesus' life, well, those who follow him into glory will be able to take infinite delight in the eternal exploration of his grace and truth. And so Jesus says, follow me at the commencement of our spiritual life. You become a Christian. You believe in Jesus. He says to you, all right now, follow me. And then at every step of our Christian life and all the twists and turns, all the advances, all the hardships, we look to Jesus and what does he say? It's not something new. He says, now follow me. And my friends, we will be hearing that not only now, but we will hear that blessed call for all eternity. Follow me is just the beginning. It is just the beginning. And yes, the cross we bear now, the day is going to come when we exchange it for the crown of glory. And yet, the words follow me will always be for us. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus says. And there will be more and more for us to see of God and the Father, the glory and the truth of Christ forever and ever as we follow him with adoring eyes. And so Jesus says at the beginning, follow me. And then the way of the cross seems immeasurably hard. Maybe you feel that right now. Fix your eyes on him. Follow him. And what you will find is what the gospel has shown us, what the disciples learned in the pages of this book we're studying, that follow me is said by the one whose grace changes everything. Indeed, whose grace changes us. Isn't that what we've learned in the Gospel of John? What matters is Christ and the glory and the grace and the power of God the Son, the Savior. And the further along we go, following Jesus, the further in the glory he leads us in the ages yet to come, unfolding eons, one upon the other, we'll be following Jesus. You see, he will continue to bestow us his truth and his grace, and we will measure our advance eternally in our increasing capacity to marvel and rejoice and to glorify in him with great singing. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all, in thee I find. Spring thou up within my heart. Rise to all eternity. Well, if we will take his words, if we will believe his gospel and follow him, those words will be increasingly and eternally true to our greater and greater and infinite joy and to the praise of the God who sent his Son out of his great love, that whosoever believes on him would not perish but should have eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Well, our Father, I want to thank you for your blessing on our congregation in 3.5 years of studying the Gospel of John. We thank you for conversions that have come through this gospel. We thank you for the strengthening of our faith as a church and as individual Christians. Father, I would ask you that things that we have learned during this study of John would stay with us the rest of our lives, that would help us to serve you in our witness to others and would strengthen our faith, that we might live more and more to the praise of your grace and that we might follow Jesus, the good shepherd who laid down his life for us, his sheep. We pray in his name, amen.